scripture reading is from two portions of God's Word. First, we will read from Exodus chapter 7. We will read a few verses here. This is a portion we began looking at last Lord's Day, where Moses comes before Pharaoh and gives that first sign where the staff becomes a serpent. So in chapter 7 of Exodus, beginning in verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of the land of his land, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments." And then in verse 9, "When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, that thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so, as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." And we will be, in the course of this sermon, looking at two passages that help us understand why Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and also help us understand what is revealed by this reality. And this is why we turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. The other passage we'll look at will be from 2 Corinthians, and we'll read that during the sermon. But now Romans 9, beginning in verse 15. "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved." Thus far in God's holy and precious word. Dear congregation, we now have the opportunity again to be before the Word of God. I invite you to open in Exodus 7 as our starting point. And as we read Romans 9, we hope to turn to that passage, and also we'll be looking at a chapter in 2 Corinthians. We arrive at a passage in God's Word where we need the rest of God's Word to understand it well. We know the story of Exodus, and we know that the theme of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart is recurring all the way until that moment where Pharaoh is at the brink of the Red Sea, where he sees his troops submerged by the seas that saved the people of Israel, but now engulfs his people. Until that point and beyond, this man is a one hard-hearted man. And there is nothing that will break it unless God were to desire to do so. We're before one of those places in Scripture where we are commanded, and it's the only thing we can do, to bow in submission and adoration to the sovereign will of God. We read it so lightly because we are so used to it and we're familiarized. And we read in verse 3, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Maybe to make this more shocking, let us think if our names were there in the place of Pharaoh's. Would we have an interest in what this means? And without having to be necessary, let us ask the Lord to truly search our hearts, to try to begin to understand the awesomeness of what this all means. And what we have here, as God is so gracious to give us, is an illustration that is great and majestic. It is real. This is not a parable of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a true event of history. There really was this Pharaoh who really saw all these signs, and with this very beginning one, which in many cases would open the hearts of men as they see a staff turning into a snake, and then that very snake eating other snakes that were in a forged way turned into a rod. You probably noticed how it said that Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Again, this is all so familiar to us. We don't stop to be shocked. It wasn't the snake that swallowed the other snakes. It was the rod that swallowed the rods. That snake was so truly that rod that God can say that the rod swallowed those snakes that were really no snakes at all. They were the rod. You see, those snakes were swallowed. For a moment, those rods looked like snakes, but it was a trick. We don't understand how that trick was done. That's why the word enchanters are there. That wasn't a miracle. That wasn't something divine. It was if ever Satan was behind it, maybe so, but it was powerless. They were rods. They weren't snakes. But a rod swallowed those snakes. A rod that turned into a snake. Now, this is power. This is a miracle. This is something majestic. And this Pharaoh will still see many more things. And yet, I believe that this is the best place to stop before we go forward and we deal with this whole dynamic of this hard heart of Pharaoh, that although we do find many places it attributed to Pharaoh that he hardened his heart, or that he would not listen, would not hearken, we do find from the very beginning God saying, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." We began looking at it last Lord's Day. The reason we have to have a second sermon reflects the difficulty of the preacher himself in dealing with a passage like this, where we had a beginning, and in my studying and dealing with it, it was too hard to finish it all in that one service. It needed a looking deeper into this and a preparing more and a praying more so that we could come to this passage and try to deal in a more and as biblical a way as we can, and come before God's word in reverence and ask the Lord, Lord, what does this mean? That there are such hearts that are so hard, and especially this reality that thou art the one that would harden the heart. What does that mean? Could it possibly be my heart that thou art planning to harden? How does this work? There are people who are afraid, thinking maybe my heart was hardened. Maybe there's no hope for me because I'm one of those whose hearts are hardened. We need to look at this reality in Scripture. And we saw last Lord's Day, remember, as we started to look at Pharaoh's heart, it was like dipping into this whole mystery and into this depth. I confess, I didn't have the courage to go right into it as fast as I could. There was a beginning. There was a looking at his heart, more of about what we can learn. Remember that whole idea of that it's all about sovereignty and not submission. Just first bowing to this reality. Yes, it is God who has the power to do this. This is what the text is saying. We agree with Scripture. Paul there in Romans is saying this is why God spoke to Pharaoh, saying he would use him so that his glory would be shown, and his hardening of his heart was something in that plan. That is sovereignty, and we need to submit to that. We also looked that it's all a matter of providence, not pragmatism. And more not just looking at the heart of this man, but looking at the complaint of Moses. Remember, this shows how our minds are so little, how we are so like little immature children looking at this. Moses said, look, Lord, this was in chapter 6, the very last verse, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? Do you hear the undertow of immaturity here? Moses is as if saying, Lord, just give me eloquence and everything is well. That's all we need. If I knew how to speak, maybe that man would not have such a hard heart. But having the right eloquence is not what would soften the heart of that man. It's not something practical. It's not something really doable, even in our part. It is a matter of providence. And this led us to the next thing, that it's really then a matter of faithfulness, not success. God never told Moses, Moses, be sure to soften the heart of that man. That is your call, Moses, and he's pushed into the ministry. No, that is not Moses' call. Moses' call is to go and to be faithful in delivering the message. God would be the one who would have the power, the responsibility, and the desire, if he will, to break hearts. And that, beloved, is one of the greatest reliefs of any minister of the word, of any evangelist. It's not just from teachers and pastors. It's in your own heart, beloved, every single believer, as you share the gospel with your friend, with your neighbor, this should be a great relief to you. You do not have the responsibility to have the eloquence and have the academia, to have the knowledge, to have the know-how, to have the illustrations, to have the maps, to have the stories. No, just tell them about Jesus. Just open the Bible. Show them the reality of sin. Show them the reality of a Savior. Show the promises. Yes, study to know where it is promised that he would be born in Bethlehem. Show, look, it was promised and it happened. And look, this is where he died on the cross. Look at these verses. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. See, his heart is full of forgiveness. Share the gospel, beloved, lavishly, trusting that he who has the power to open hearts will. Don't fall prey into the thought of, if only I, if only they, if only we. No, just be faithful. Moses was not responsible for the outcome. He was responsible for the message. And so he went. That's what really blessed everything. That Moses was obedient. He went. And today we want to look into the very heart issue of the heart. And we looked at it in a general way. It's sovereignty. We need to submit to that. It's providence. And so we go in faithfulness. But now let us try to explain it. In a way, let us try to explain what is unexplainable in all of its ways. I will never extinguish every little question that even I have about this. But we do have in God's Word what He wants us to know. He has revealed a great many things. And this is how we need to understand these passages. So this sermon, in a way, is to help us as we go forth and we see the various references, and God hardened His heart. Or it's saying, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. Whenever we hear that from now on, just remember this sermon and remember the principles that we hope to look at right now. It's a matter, this is what we find out today, it's a matter then of sobriety and not levity. It is a matter of solemnity and not triviality. One big thing, this reality of men and women having such hard hearts that no one can open them, and that eternity will reveal that God didn't want to soften them, is perhaps one of the greatest things that brings to the pulpit, and it should bring to the pews, and it should bring to our worship services an atmosphere of solemnity and honor and reverence. There's so many reasons for which we do what we do. We've been seeing the positive side, we could say, in the morning as we think of who God is in the majesty of His glory and of His grace. It makes us come before Him with hearts that are filled with awe and adoration. And so it brings, as it were, the fuel of worship. And our voices would ignite in praise, and our hearts filled with gratitude and want to make us come morning services, afternoon services. And our hearts would be willing to go as much as we can in our physical strength, be part of worship and adoration, and make use of our family worship times and individual devotional times. And of course, because of who God is and because of how He has saved us, it was through Christ dying on the cross. All of that speaks of honor and adoration in a solemn and serious way. But there's this other side to it too. Even as the gospel call goes forth in our very congregation, and not only visitors that we would invite and people that we're evangelizing, but maybe people in your very family, maybe your very kin, the very blood of your blood, may be lost with the hardness of even Pharaoh's own heart. And this, by necessity, brings an atmosphere of seriousness. Beloved, there is nothing light about the message that we bring to men and women and children. There is a crisis going on in the Christian church, and I'm sure you've heard of it. The first illustration a sermon preacher presents is a joke. The second illustration is another joke. And then maybe he goes to the text. And there are a few jokes throughout. And before people start sleeping and feeling tired, another joke. How can you possibly speak of hell and eternity? Or of the glorious suffering of the Savior for the salvation of sinners in between so many jokes? If I put myself in that whole atmosphere, I start doubting if this is really true. If everything's so funny, if everything's so light, is there really a hell? Can this preacher really believe there's a place where the worm does not die? where the fire does not quench, and where this Pharaoh is there right now, along with who we know for sure also Judas, and Pilate and Herod, and Saul. You see, beloved, there is this place. Those are people who had hard hearts. Jezebel is there. And we are here in a world, so many attractions, so many distractions, we can easily forget that that exists. And usually that happens by laughing into forgetfulness. Now, beloved, anyone who knows me in personal ways, I have difficulty sometimes not laughing too much and controlling myself not to laugh or not to say things that might be silly. And there are places for doing that. And I'm never saying that in the pulpit and in the worship, there's absolutely no place for an element of, I dare say, humor. What I mean is we look at some of the words that Jesus used and some of the examples, like a camel going through an eye of a needle, and it makes you think in your mind, that sounds interesting. Is that to be funny? And you might chuckle. I've heard sermons of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is such a serious preacher, and yet he'll say something, and there's an element of a natural, sad, even sometimes humor, when he's talking about how we act as humans and in our weakness. And people in the audience, you hear them chuckling a little. But you notice the preacher, he doesn't play on that. He says, yes, you are finding that funny, but here, and he goes to the truth. I've heard of Spurgeon. He was criticized in his day of being a preacher who was bringing a lot of laughter to the pulpit. It wasn't true that he was a comic man. But you hear some of the things he says, and there's some elements of humor in it. But you can tell he's not playing on that as an art. He's not playing on that to entertain people and forget hell. He is using it even in ways that the Bible brings elements of irony and sometimes sarcasm to bring a point, to maybe bring tears to hearts and not to send people laughing home. And so I'm saying this because I might from this pulpit say one thing or another that might have something that makes someone somehow chuckle. And I don't want you to feel guilty for that. But I pray you understand, I hope you understand what I'm meaning about this whole reality of the need in solemn worship, and even in leading of, even in our lives, even in our parties, even in our gatherings, in the way we talk, there has to be this overarching reality. There is eternity ahead. There are souls who are lost. There are souls who don't know about Christ. And my own soul was saved, praise the Lord, but it was through the blood of Jesus. It was free for me, but it cost him his life. That demands a sobriety, beloved, of our whole life, not just in worship. Remember, worship just teaches us how to live our lives outside of these rooms. And so, as we plunge into Pharaoh's heart and to understand it, I will bring some passages that will show and prove to us that the need of this seriousness and understanding the solemnity of what's going on, especially in terms of the ministry of the word. Moses was going to bring the word of God to bear to Pharaoh. And every time you share the gospel, you are bringing the word of God to other hearts. Right here from the pulpit, we open the word and it goes forth. And so now to start understanding this whole reality of this hard heart, let's open in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to read just a few verses, verses 14 through 17. So 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and makest manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. If you are used to underlining verses in your Bible, this is a verse to underline, and I'll explain why. He maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us. This is the idea of us living like Christ in this world and speaking of Christ in this world. We are a savor of his knowledge. Verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death, unto death. And to the other the savor of life, unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? This whole introduction of mine about the seriousness of life is really wrapped in this little phrase. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul is saying, who of us as human can even bear the responsibility of such a message? This is a hard thing. This is a weighty matter. And then verse 17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. See, people who corrupt the word, they don't care about the weight of the word. They don't care about eternality of souls. They're just out to get money. They're out to get numbers. They're out to get famous and popular because they're not caring about these things that are eternal, that are weighty. And he's saying, we're not like them, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And so this first passage helps us understand this one reality. You may have heard it before. I don't remember really when was the last time I made this clear, this reality about the gospel. The gospel has two effects to it, not just one. When I say not just one, maybe in your mind you're thinking, well, that one is for the salvation of souls. Exactly. That's the primary effect of the gospel. It's, of course, the effect that we like, that we appreciate, that we go to, that we consider, because we think, well, the gospel is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the message that Jesus on the cross paid for the sins of sinners, and we bring this message to people, and our expectation is that people would embrace and love the gospel, love the message, and be saved. But we know that not everyone is. And this is precisely what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. It is not a savor of life unto life to everyone. Of course, a savor of life unto life is those who receive the gospel. There's a savor of life, and it will be unto life because now they are saved and they have eternal life. But unto those who do not believe, it is a savor of death unto death. And this is speaking of the second effect of the gospel, which we'll talk about in just a little bit. But when we talk about this first effect, it's important that we realize this should be primary in our minds. It should be what makes us want to go to all the nations and preach and to baptize. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. See, our major assumption is, well, then God will save lives. Now, it's important that we realize this should be what fills our hearts with desire to go, with an expectation that even if it tarries, the Lord will honor this first effect. It may tarry, beloved, scores of years. William Carey was in India 35 years before he knew of the first convert of his efforts. And so it took long, but he went. And he was faithful. Meanwhile, he was translating the Bible in as many languages, even if there were people who cared less to read the Bible, it was ready in their languages before they were saved. That's what comes in the heart of a Christian saying, I don't care if God will save people or not. He might save one, and that's sufficient for my labors, for my whole life, and I will go. We need to be careful that the secondary effect that we're going to talk about doesn't become so prevalent in our minds that we're even discouraged to go. Because that happens in people's hearts. So let me talk just a few more minutes about this first effect. Look how powerful this first effect is. Revelation 7:9 says, after this I beheld, this is a view of the church in the conclusion of it all, and John says, lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And some of those people were the cannibals in the New Hebrides that John Patton went and risked his life. They were another people of another land of way different culture. But many believed after years of service, and they'll be there in this multitude that no man could number. See, I want to bring this reality to our hearts for us to savor that this first effect of the gospel is not a little effect. It is a giant effect. It's true that we find places in God's word, even after Jesus, people asked Jesus, only few will be saved. And Jesus did say in Matthew 7:14, in response to questions like that, he said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. I won't hide that there are those verses in the Bible. We know. But beloved, we need to understand it in their context. Jesus was speaking this verse in comparison to the wide way that leads to death. In the experience of your life, you might look around and say, so many unbelievers, and we are here a little group. Well, don't be discouraged. Jesus said it would be exactly that way. Few have found the straight gate. And you do look, and yes, wide are the roads that lead to death. But those are the very people we need to go to and tell them that there is a gate to walk through, a door they could knock and will be open unto them if they are seeking Christ. See, Jesus was putting into the hearts of men a comparison. Yes, in our existence, we look and many seem unbelievers while we are the only believers. Look at all of Israel. They were that tiny little speck in that whole Middle East. And they had the light while all the nations beside them, the Mesopotamians, the Assyrians, the Arabians, the Egyptians, Ethiopians, they were all in darkness. So these verses comfort us. We would see it's true. We're in the narrow way, and they're few, but this is right. Jesus said it would be that way. This is a way God wants us to comprehend this. But in light of eternity, in light of the moment Adam and Eve was created to the moment that there will be the last person that God will save, it will end up being this multitude in Revelation. We need to believe it. It's there in the Word. Jesus isn't saying, here are the few in heaven, and you can count them in your hands. No. John said, it's a great multitude which no man could number. So before we go to the second effect of the gospel, I want to make this very clear. The first effect is a glorious one. And it is also here where you need to have eyes of faith and look at the word. And we see it. It's not really hidden. Maybe we don't see all the Christians and the multitudes of them today, but they are there and they exist. They have names. They have addresses. And it will be a glorious sight when we see this number that cannot be numbered. And so this is, of course, the first effect of the gospel that we're used to, that we gravitate to. But we value it so highly, and it's in our minds so most of the time, that we forget that the gospel has a second effect. We could call it also a secondary effect, because it's not the primary purpose of the gospel. What God does with this second effect, he can also do without the gospel. He doesn't need the gospel to do it. To save souls, he uses the gospel. But souls that will not be saved, of course, does not need the gospel. But we find God desiring to use the gospel also like we saw in Corinthians, as a savor of death unto death. And so this is a second effect. And this is precisely what helps us understand passages like there, Pharaoh, and his heart, where God says, I will harden his heart. And passages like Isaiah 55:11. This is a passage that troubles a lot of people. It says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. And some people say, well, it didn't prosper with Pharaoh. And it didn't prosper with Pilate. I mean, he was before Jesus asking what is the truth. And he was seeing the truth in his eyes, and yet he was not converted. How can it have prospered? How is Isaiah 55:11 true? Well, it's in this. Verse 15 again of Corinthians 2 said, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. You see, as you present the gospel to a soul, you are the sweet savor of Christ. It doesn't matter how they'll react. You are still the sweet savor of Christ. The moment they receive it, it was a savor of life unto life. But if they reject it, it was a savor of death unto death. And what God's word is saying, along with Isaiah 55, when he says that my word will not return to me void, God is saying this rejection of the gospel in the heart of this person, God having used the gospel, that still was part of his plan. And you could ask, well, what is it that is his plan? And it's simply this. In one of the commentaries, I found a phrase that is the most helpful. For the one who is saved, God is, of course, using the gospel to save a soul. For the man who rejects, God is using the gospel to confirm him in his unbelief. And when that soul is before the bar of God in judgment, he will not have a word to say in his defense. It'll be God in his justice. He heard the truth. Maybe he was schooled in it. Maybe he went to church most of his life, and yet his heart remained hard. And God used the gospel to confirm that man or woman in his or her unbelief. And this is why Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? When you and I share the gospel, it is always with a purpose that God desires. He will attain his purpose. Even if we don't see what it is, there will be those who will receive, and it will be a savor of life unto life. There will be those who won't receive, and it will be a savor of death unto death. This is a solemn thing. This is what I mean again about solemnity. Beloved, could it be that there's someone here who hasn't yet received the gospel? And what is your guarantee that you ever will? This is a solemn reality. And the question would be, I'm still not understanding. How can God use something so good like the gospel, bearing an effect that is so bad, like not believing? Well, one way to answer this question, to help us understand, and we're going to delve into this into our two points here, our next two points. Many things in this world has this double effect. If you stop to meditate upon it, think of the sun. The sun can be used in its energy to give energy to plants, to make them grow and be strengthened, and to feed us, where we have life out of plants that came its energy from sun. But that same sun can scorch a plant and make it dry and kill it. And we think of water. Water may be used to give life, but it can also be used for drowning. Anesthetics, they are a great help to prepare you for any surgery, but they also present a lot of danger, and you can become addicted to it and cause great harm to your life. Sports, it may be used to strengthen you, but you may also be injured by it. See, there are a lot of things in life that has this double effect. But then you could still ask the question, why does God make use of the gospel in this way? Why does it please him to do that? And so here in Corinthians, we saw that God does it. And he uses it as a savor of life unto life, death unto death. But now, to answer this question, why God would use the gospel for this end, this is why we read Romans 9. And with this, we come then to our second point. And our second and third point are together here. In a word, what we can say for sure, there's of course all the mystery we can't explain. Could God use a different way? We can't delve farther than what Scripture gives us. But we know what Romans 9 tells us. And in summary, it's our two points now, that we see this reality revealing God's mighty hand and also God's gracious heart. His power and his grace are showcased before this whole entire world for anyone who would have eyes to see with this reality being true. And so look at, again, Romans chapter 9. And we'll be considering this passage to try to make us understand this. Now, Paul himself knows that there are people who will have trouble with this. And he presents the complaints of these people. In verse 19 of chapter 9 of Romans, he says, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" Anyone who would find fault with God, you agree with me, that's a complaint. That's somebody registering a complaint with God. They don't like the idea of what came before was this, what God told Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And later in verse 18, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." And there would be those who would say, like verse 19, "Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" The first phrase is somebody complaining, finding fault. The second phrase, this reveals a very proud heart. It is somebody giving an excuse. Who has resisted his will? How can I become a believer if he does not soften my heart? Who has resisted his will? If he has chosen to harden my heart, then what's my hope? That's basically what these people are saying. Now, did you notice the great, great evil? Well, the complaint, because any complaint toward God is irrationality. It is like a worm complaining to a human about how it's being treated. It is like the dust saying, "Why do you step on me, O you man?" That's how irrational it is for us as creatures to register a complaint with God, to find fault with him. The next phrase is like an escalation into pride and folly. "For who hath resisted his will?" It's somebody basically saying, "If only he would then give me the opportunity, I would embrace him and I would love him and I would serve him, but I can't because he's not softening my heart." The argument of this person is this: I want God, he doesn't want me. And the folly about it is, how can someone who is dead in sins and trespasses even know that, yes, he does want God? You see, it's utter folly in verse 19. That That reveals, really, beloved, our hearts. Look at all these things that reveals our hearts and our weakness if we have these misconceptions. In verse 20, it shows that if ever you would think this way, where you would complain to God about how He does things and His sovereignty, it would, first of all, show how you think too much of yourself. Verse 20, this is how Paul argues, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" He's saying, who do you think you are? Which of course means you are thinking, we are thinking, if we think this way, I'm thinking I'm too great that I can argue this way with God. So if you think this way, in a complaining way, you think too much about yourself. You forget that you are the thing formed, a creature, not the creator. He says, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it? Verse 20. We need to remember that, beloved. We're the things formed. We're not the creator. We're the creatures. So we think too highly of ourselves. We forget that we are the things created. And then we also forget, if we think this way, if we're complaining, if we're not submitting, we're also forgetting God's power. Notice how there's an argument of God's power all the way through. In verse 17, it says, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee." God has an interest in manifesting His power, and it's in our best interest to simply say, "Okay, Lord, if you want to manifest your power, I have nothing to argue against you, because I'm the creature." Look at verse 21. "Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel into honor and another into dishonor?" See, this is a whole issue of God's power, of His greatness. He continues in verse 22. He says, "What if God willing to show His wrath and to make His power known?" And so notice here, we're forgetting God's power. The first point was that we think too highly of ourselves. And if we forget God's power, we're thinking too little of God. See, anyone that you would meet that has a problem with the doctrine of election is somebody who thinks too highly of himself and too little of God. This is what Romans 9 is teaching. And we're forgetting God's right and freedom. What's amazing is that we think so much that way, don't we? This is my right. This is my freedom. Do we forget that really the only being who has a right is God? Does He have to answer to anyone higher? No, there isn't anyone higher. We think we are, but it's in our folly that we dare think that. God is the one who has the right and the freedom. Verse 21 brings this. "Hath not the potter power over the clay?" See, here's the lump of clay. Here's the potter. Who has the right? It's the potter. The clay has nothing to say and can't. You see, clay is better than we are because we raise our voices finding fault. Clay doesn't. See, God has the power. So these are the things that these passages reveal about ourselves if we would not submit and if we complain. But now let's look at what it reveals, and this is the major bulk of it, what it reveals about God. And there are three things to look at. Two of them are in this point, and one is in the next point. I'll try to summarize that so we can bring these three points together. The first one is what is very evident, the sovereign power of God. See, this is answering, why does God allow this reality of hearts being... Why does God harden hearts? Because He desires to manifest His sovereign power. And beloved, that very reality demands that you and I shrink in submission in saying, "Lord, if Thou wilt manifest Thy power that way, who am I to intervene?" That's what He wants to do. This is also what explains a very hard passage, Isaiah 6:9 and following. Go and tell this people, where Isaiah had to have a ministry very similar to Moses's to Pharaoh. Isaiah was told, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Beloved, these are all the things that we want to happen when the preacher goes. But God is saying, I don't want it to happen to them. And so it won't. Then said I, Lord, how long? You can see here Isaiah saying, Lord, how long will I have to have this ministry of no success in his eyes, in the world's eyes? But it was success because he was being faithful. And it was not going to return void. And God answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant and the houses without man and the land be utterly desolate. So beloved, this is the first thing. Why a Pharaoh with that heart? And many others in history, and people who don't love the Lord Jesus today. Why? Because God wants to manifest his sovereign power. But secondly, and this is amazing, we touched on it this morning. Even regarding his power, you have a question. In what way his power? In what way his power? Because look at verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, so there's his power, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? You see, the power is unto long suffering. And so not only God wants to manifest his sovereign power, he wants to manifest his powerful patience. And beloved, this explains a lot, but it still brings such a mystery to my heart. But it does bring to me a sense of awe of who God is. We touched on this morning. What we're talking about here is this. Imagine the patience in God's heart to see a Caiaphas going as far and living as long as he did, and a Pilate, and a Judas, and a Pharaoh, and a Hitler, and people who have lived in history, who have done so much evil, and yet they were spared days to live. They were looking at the same flowers that you and I look, and we see something of the glory of God, and it had something of pleasantness to those hearts as well. The sun that shines and the food that tastes so good touched the lips of Caiaphas. Beloved, that is the power of the patience of God. And you can understand why power. Because if you were in the place of deciding how long Caiaphas would live, would you have allowed him to live past the judgment of Jesus? If we were the judges, wouldn't we have relegated that Caiaphas to a prison cell forever before he could then be there judging other people and listening to what the apostles were doing or saying? Why did God allow that? It was his patience. Think of Herod. Herod was the man who asked for John the Baptist's head on a platter. If you and I were the ones to decide how long Pharaoh has left, would you have allowed him to later be at the presence of Jesus' trial, seeing Jesus before him? We would have think, what, Herod? John the Baptist, you're doing that, you're out. But what does God do? He allows him. It's his sovereignty and it's his patience. Beloved, use these arguments. If you meet someone who doesn't love the Lord Jesus, you can say to this friend, you know, you're an example of how patient God is. Because you're saying you don't love the Lord and you don't believe in him, but he feeds you. He's giving you oxygen. It's like the unbeliever steals oxygen from God, and God keeps giving it. And you need power for that, because see, we wouldn't have that power. Our patience ends so quickly. But God's patience is powerful. But see, patience is not something that never ends in God. Patience has a limit, even with God. Unless he uses his mercy. And this is a point too precious to go too fast in. But this will be where we want to begin within next Lord's Day, God's gracious heart, the reality that God is merciful with whomever he wants to be merciful. This is part of what we find in Romans that God reveals this to. And just this before we end, we would never understand his mercy. We wouldn't understand that there are vessels of mercy if there weren't vessels of wrath. And God is declaring, I want to manifest my mercy. And this is how he chose to do it, showing that none of us deserve it, but he bestows it on whom he will. And may it be my part and yours that we come as beggars of his mercy, because this is what mercy demands. A heart that says, Lord, I deserve nothing, but thou art everything. Let's pray. Our gracious and